Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being a part of this. Thank you for being in our midst. Thank you for being a part of our worship, Lord. You are here. You're the reason we are here. You're the reason you through your Son, have given us direct access to you, Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we as a body can worship alongside billions of other people today in worshiping you as we do this thing called church. We thank you for that. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, I want to start with a story. So it was first semester, sophomore year at University of Long Beach State. And it was a Sunday morning, and I had slept in again, as was my normal Sunday morning cadence that I had. But there was something about this particular Sunday that was gnawing at me. And it had been the last four or five Sundays that is just, the Sunday seemed incomplete. Something was missing that particular Sunday morning. And I knew exactly what it was because, well, I occasionally, over the last 3 years prior to that sophomore year Sunday morning, I had gone to a midweek church or, you know, a youth group session or all of that. I couldn't tell you the last time I'd actually gone to a Sunday morning service in the last 3 years prior to that time. Once I got my driver's license junior year in high school, I was bound to be independent. And the stamp of my independence was, I'm not going to church anymore. I'm just not. And it was my rebel streak. It was just, you know, who I was. And so once I got that independence junior year in high school, I said, I'm done with church. And it wouldn't be until my sophomore year, 2004, that I started to reengage my faith. I started to think about what it meant to connect again with God. Occasionally, I'd throw some worship music on my computer, or I'd reconnect with God through this weekly dorm Bible study we had. And I started to think about going back to church. I started to think about something that was so integral to my childhood, going to church every single Sunday. It was so important to what my upbringing was. It was part of what I did. It was community. It was connection. And it was the thing that I was missing for the last 3 years. So that Sunday, I had resolve, got out of bed, opened up this thing called the internet. I don't know if you guys have heard about this kind of technology. This was new back in my day. And I went to the Netscape web app. Does everyone remember Netscape? And I surfed over to yahoo.com. That's a bingo one. Be aware, that's on the bingo sheet. I searched over to yahoo.com, and I searched a very simple search. Churches in Long Beach, California. One click, and 42 seconds later, the results were in. And I'm speaking as if in older times, because many of you who are younger are saying, did it really take 42 seconds to get a search result? That may be a little bit exaggerated, but it took a lot longer than Google search results do this today. This was back when Al Gore invented the internet. I don't know if you guys remember that. This is my day. And so the first of the search results came back, this church called Bethany Church. And it's this conservative Baptist church about 10 minutes from my dorms, and it had an 11 a.m. service. Perfect. I wasn't late yet. So this isn't one of those stories, though, when I walked into church that I remembered exactly what Pastor Greg spoke on that morning. Pastor Greg was the pastor at Bethany Church, and he spoke often, but I couldn't tell you what he spoke about that morning. This isn't one of those stories where I could remember even a worship song that we sang that morning, or one of those stories where, other than the greeter, if anybody even said hi to me that morning when I sat down to go back to church for the first time in 3 years. But as I sat there amongst hundreds of other fellow believers singing in one voice, I felt like the prodigal son who had come home. I felt like I was home again. And for the first time in those 3 years, I got to worship sincerely, openly, a little bit clunkily because I hadn't done it for a long time, but honestly, I got to worship again. I felt at home, a home that I had only recently realized that I'd been missing that entire time it had been gone. See, I needed church. I needed church. I needed that body for all the reasons we've been talking about these last few weeks. I needed church to remind me what the truth of the gospel sounds like. I needed church to be among the body of believers who confess Jesus as Lord. I needed that camaraderie. I needed that connection. I needed church to be an incubator for where I could grow in the image of Christ, be challenged in the image of Christ, to be more kind or more Christ-like in what I said and what I did. I needed church to be a place where I could use my giftings, where I could challenge what God has called me to do in a safe environment, to uplift the body, to be able to go also into the world to share his message of love and repentance. I needed church. And that Sunday and the ones that would follow confirmed for me that church is a place where we can gather together to encourage each other to grow in our faith. And as well as to get encouragement to confidently go into the world with Christ's message of hope. We're encouraged to grow in our faith together and encouraged to go into this world to share what Christ has for this world. And as I said, that morning, I felt like the prodigal son coming home and God welcoming me back in to the fold. I was a prodigal in prayer. I was a prodigal in worship. I was a prodigal in searching out Christ, even though he never stopped searching for me. I was a prodigal to church and not living up to the very simple instructions of the core verses we want to talk about this morning. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. If you're following along in your Bible, we're going to be in Hebrews 10, jumping up and then jumping down. But the core message, the core component that we're going to end this sermon or this series on church is out of Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. Let me read it. And I'm reading out of the NLT, so if you're in the ESV or another translation, it might sound a little different, but I'm in the New Living Translation here. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together. Let us not neglect church, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. It's the core essence of why we meet together. These three verses are so jam-packed for reasons, motivations, justifications for us to be here. Because we're way more when we meet as a body than, say, like a Lions Club or Keanu's Club or a knitting group or a softball team. We're doing something much bigger when we meet here. We're part of something much bigger when we meet here. We're part of 2,000 years of history that has played out every Saturday or Sunday, depending on when you worship. We're part of 2.6 billion people worshiping Christ today. We're part of something much bigger. And so in looking at this passage and the surrounding passages or the surrounding context, I want to unpack three things this morning and three, I think, rather simple things, but I want to look at this these words and see how God is asking us to do or look at three things. First is, what is the foundational reason for why we meet? That's the first thing. Why do we meet? What's the reason for our meeting? The second thing is how in meeting together can we get clear direction for how to live for Christ? When we meet, what's the direction that Christ will give us through meeting? And then third, how do these two points, the foundation and the direction, how do they, when put together, articulate what true hope for this world means? There's a lot of that everybody has hope, but what does true hope look like? That's what we want to talk about. So let's unpack this first point. What is the reason for us to meet? Why are we meeting? Better said, who is the reason for us to meet? It all starts with Christ. And it all starts with Christ who opened the doors of his church for all to come in. Right before the next set of verses, so right before the set of verses I just read, Hebrews 19 through 22, spells out the foundational reason for us to meet. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty conscience have been sprinkled with God's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now, there's a lot to say about these verses, but I want to hone in on two concepts.
First is this concept of the curtain, and the second is this concept of Christ being the high priest in the most holy place. These four verses here speak primarily about the fact that we have direct access to Christ, direct access to God that didn't exist before the cross. Before the cross, there was a sacrificial system. Before the cross, there was a high priest that had to go in front, go to the Holy of Holies and atone the nation's sin. It was a whole ordeal. But the minute Christ died and the minute when Christ rose again, there was a new system. And that system allowed us to have direct access to God. In Matthew 27, 45 through 50, this literally plays out. This isn't a figurative or symbolic idea or concept here. This literally plays out when we see Christ taking his last breath on the cross. And so in Matthew 25, 45 through 50, as Christ has this last gasp and as he releases his spirit, as his spirit goes up, he passes away. There's verse 51 that notes, at that moment when Christ passes, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split apart. There was an earthquake. There was an earthquake, and because of that earthquake, the temple had this huge curtain that separated the commoner from the Holy of Holies. That curtain broke in two. This is a literal thing that happened when Christ died. And what that meant, beyond just the fact that the curtain was broken in two, is that Christ quite literally broke the temple when he died. He broke the old system. He said, you no longer have to go bring sacrifices, having the priest atone for the sins of the nation, making sure that the commoner cannot see what is in the Holy of Holies. That curtain was split in two, and now Christ says, all is open. All are welcome. No more fear, no more questions. You can come directly because of what I've done to the throne room and ask God for forgiveness. There is no more veil that separates the commoner from the priest, the commoner from God. It is now torn in two, literally torn in two when Christ died. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture. That's what this writer in Hebrews is saying as he's looking at this new system that we have in place, this ability that we have for church. In essence, we are here. We are able to access God and able to come into his throne room directly because Christ and his cross allow that to happen. This also gives us a freedom and an openness in our worship that should encourage us in response to what Christ did on the cross. The response, as the Hebrew writers will note in our next set of passages, is two things. One is to continue not sinning. Because of Christ's sacrifice, because of Christ's cross, don't continue to sin. Be better. All of us, get better. And the second one is to have courage in the face of persecution. Let's talk about the first one here, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth being Christ's cross, the truth being that when Christ died, we now have direct access to the Father. We now have direct access that we didn't have before. We are forgiven because of that. There is no longer any sacrifice that covers these sins. Verse 27, there is only terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy because of the testimony of two or three other witnesses. That's the old system, right? The old system was set up that way. But the new system, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, treated God's Christ's blood, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy upon us. What the writer is saying here, in essence, is saying, because of the sacrifice of Christ, let's do something with that. Let's not continue to sin, because you continuing to sin, in essence, is spitting on what God has done, what Christ has done on that cross. Let's move. Let's be given direction to move forward with our life. Be sanctified. Be encouraged by that. I'm reminded of Paul's paradox in Romans 6, where he struggles with this concept of God's mercy has been shown to me because of the cross. Now, what do I do with that? And there's a challenge there. Romans 6, 1 to 4, he says this, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that we were joined with Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus in baptism and we joined him in death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, something we'll be doing next week. But we were died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by his glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. The Hebrews writer, Paul, here in Romans 6, challenges us to live a new life because of that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And church is a place where we can enter the Holy of Holies directly and ask for that forgiveness. We can ask for that forgiveness alongside the encouragement of brothers and sisters, us all, that may struggle with the exact same sins I struggle with. We can collectively encourage one another to work through sin and encourage one another to stop sinning. Now, we're never going to be perfect. That's not the point of this message. But what it is we can challenge one another to be better, to be more Christ-like. That's the point of the church. To challenge one another, to encourage one another, to have accountability with one another, to know that we're not alone. I'm not alone in my sin. I'm not alone in my pain. I have a body that can help me and encourage me. But church is more than just that. It's also encouragement for us to recharge. It's also a place where we can renew, get refreshed in order to go out and have the energy to share with the world the hope we have in Christ and the hope we have in his return, even in the face of ridicule and persecution. Church is a safe place for us to recharge, for us to get our batteries renewed so that we can go in the world strong for what God has called us to do, even in the face of ridicule and persecution. Hebrews 10 Verse 32 picks up on that concept. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule. Sometimes you were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things you were suffering. But you suffered alongside those who were thrown into jail. And when all that you owned was taken away from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Church is a space for us to be encouraged in order to go out and face the arena that is the world week in and week out. So let us encourage one another. Let us use this time to recharge, renew ourselves so that we can face the world come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So, we've talked about the reasons we're here. Christ and his sacrifice gives us the foundational reason for why church can exist, why it can be so easy, so accessible, so attainable. And we've also talked about what we should do in response to that. This idea of encouraging one another to grow in Christ, and to go with his message of hope. But now I want to talk about that last point, and this is where I want to end this morning. Church reminds us that we have an unmatched and unwavering hope that's different than the world's hope. And this hope is simply in Christ and his soon return. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39 encapsulates this hope that we have as a church, which is above and beyond, which is unmatched and unwavering compared to any other hope we can hear about in the world. And it starts this way, verse 35, so do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so you will continue to do God's will. Then you'll receive all that he has promised. For in just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. Christ will return, and my righteous ones will live by faith. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. I want to end this morning with one more story that I think kind of sums up what it looks like to have hope, the way the church describes hope, the way Christ describes hope. Soon after Angela and I got married, we got to go to Israel. And we got to go to Israel with my parents' Southern California church. So we were kind of tagging along with this church, and I'd never been to Israel. And there were a ton of highlights on this trip, an absolute ton of highlights. We were there about 2 weeks, and I mean, you could throw a stone and you hit something historical, right? And it's Israel. I mean, everywhere is just jam-packed with, oh, that was 4,000 years ago, and Moses may have walked through this, you know, and you're like, oh my goodness. And there were so many of those good anecdotes, so many of those great stories. But one that stood out, certainly when we consider the hope we have in Christ and his ultimate return, was our visit to the Temple Mount. So the Temple Mount is where the Jewish temple used to be. This was the temple, the area of the temple in Christ's time. At around 70 AD, so about 40 years after Christ ascends, the Romans would come in and destroy the temple. Ultimately, the Muslims would take over the Temple Mount area. The Muslims still control it today. They built a huge temple of their own called the Dome of the Rock in the exact same place as the Israel temple, and that's what's here today. And in order to get access to the Temple Mount, it was a pretty big ordeal. They would only allow so many people onto the Temple Mount once a day, so you would get in this long line, and it was not like a Disneyland ride where, like, at the end of hours and hours of the Disneyland ride, finally you get to get on the ride. There's a good chance that they'll say, yeah, that's enough today, and then you have to come back the next day and try again. And you stand in this long line, and there's no shade, and it's the middle of summer, and it's hot. And they parade you through so many security checkpoints, big guys with big guns, to make sure that you're not going to do something that causes a political scene across the world. You have to make sure that you have no drinks and no food on you. They search you for those things because you can't drink and you can't have any food on the Temple Mount. And then you're led around by a guide to tell you what you can look at and what you can't look at, and you have to be quiet the entire time. Here's we are. So the next here's a picture of the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock there is that big golden dome. I'm a huge Notre Dame Fighting Irish fan, and I feel like sacrilegious for like looking at the Golden Dome here. But that's the Golden Dome. This is the Temple Mount. So just imagine in Jesus' time, that's where the temple was. This is the modern day version of that. And so you work your way on the left side of the screen. We're working our way in a group at this point from left to right as we work our way through those trees up to the Temple Mount. And then you'll notice in the kind of the lower right-hand corner, and we'll zoom in on here, there's a sealed gate called the Eastern Gate. And this all plays into my story. We'll go back. That's the gate. But you can go back a slide here for a second. So this is what we're doing. We're walking our way up this Temple Mount to work our way, kind of hearing what the guide has to say. And you recall, we had to be quiet, right? So we're being quiet. We're being respectful. But the scene itself was very, very not quiet. It was super loud. Because what was happening, and this happens every single day, is a bunch of older Muslim ladies are just screaming at the top of their lungs as they walk around with about 10 Orthodox Jews. So every day, there's about 10 Orthodox Jews that are allowed entry into the Temple Mount. This is how they worked it out with their treaties and all those kind of things. And so these Orthodox Jews, you know, they've got all their regalia and all of that. They're silently praying, and then there's probably 30 or 40 older Muslim women just yelling, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, again and again and again at these Orthodox Jews. And here we are being quiet. We got these Muslim women yelling at the Orthodox Jews. The Jews are working their perimeter, and we're all converging kind of on that Eastern Gate area right there on the lower right-hand portion of your screen. It's a very unsettling scene. You've got screaming and yelling. You've got this kind of like big guns, big guys with guns. And you're like, what am I supposed to be doing? What am I not supposed to be doing? Very, very unsettling. And like I said, we're all converging on this gate. And this gate itself plays a pretty large significance historically, as well as what we believe to be in kind of the future of how it'll play out. See, for the Jew, this gate here, this Eastern Gate, is where they believe the Messiah is going to come back. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They believed Jesus was a historical figure that died, like many other people who claimed the Messiah was. The Messiah has not come yet. And so for the Jew, this Eastern Gate is something that will be unsealed, unlocked, and the Messiah will walk through and restore, take the Dome of the Rock out, and restore the temple to the way the Jewish person believes the temple should be. That's how it will play out in the future. That's their belief. That's how it is. And so for the Orthodox Jew, for the Hasidic Jew that's walking and praying, they're praying for the Messiah's return to usher in Jerusalem the way that they think Jerusalem should be. For us as Christians, we walk up through the Dome of the Rock and see this Eastern Gate, and we're reminded of Palm Sunday. This was the gate that Jesus walked through on Palm Sunday. It was open. He walked up that gate. He walked to the temple, did what he had to do. Everyone ushered him in as if he was the Messiah at that point, only a week later to kill him because they didn't believe he was. But this was that gate. And for us, we believe that this may be the gate that when Christ returns, he will unseal that gate, walk through that gate, and restore Jerusalem to the way it was, the new Jerusalem, bring his kingdom in full. That gate has significance for many, many Christians, especially in that area. For the Muslims, that gate means absolutely nothing. It's sealed. It's pointless. It's not of any use, or so it would seem. Band, you can come on up. I want to show you the next picture here. And this next picture is looking outside of that gate. We're now on the outside. The Temple Mount is on the inside. And right behind us in this picture is the Mount of Olives. And I spring all of this up, this vantage point from outside the temple, because here, in this kind of interplay, outside of this gate that is sealed and shut, and for the most part, nobody thinks has anything to do with anything. There's a real interesting interplay of graves going on here. And there's an intersect between our view that the grave has been defeated in Christ and that Christ will return to restore everything the way it should be, restore everything to bring back, to bring his kingdom in full. And that intersects with this belief of what a good Muslim and a good Jew, their grave sites. You see, on the Mount of Olives, right behind this, there's a grave site, probably the most historical grave site the Jews have. About 150,000, 175,000 people are buried there. And the idea is if you get buried at that grave site, at the Mount of Olives, overlooking this Eastern Gate, you are looking for the Messiah to come. The idea is that we will be the first one in our grave to look and see the Messiah come, open this gate, and enter in and restore Israel to the way it should be. That's the idea. When I get buried there, I'm patiently looking for the Messiah to come, to open this gate and to walk in and to restore and to renew and to make Israel the way it should be. That's the one perspective. The second perspective for the Muslim, and this is a little bit of a working theory, remember, they don't think that this gate has any significance. This gate is shut. This gate is pointless. And yet they've chosen to put a huge gravesite right in front of the gate for a reason. And the reason being is that no, on the chance that a rabbi or a messianic figure were to show up, no good Jew would ever walk through a gravesite to defile himself to get entry to that gate. So they've packed this full of graves on the chance, again, that a messianic figure would show up. And yet here we are saying, the grave's already been defeated. It doesn't matter if you're overlooking this Eastern Gate waiting for the Messiah to show up, or if you're there on a chance like, yeah, we better hedge our bets and throw a bunch of people there just so that it doesn't happen. The grave's already been defeated for us. That's our hope. So here we are thinking about graves, and the world is thinking about graves. What happens when we die? Where am I going to be? Am I going to be overlooking when the Messiah comes through? Am I going to be blocking the messianic figure from opening this gate? And for us, our hope is already set. Our hope is already defined. We already know how the story plays out, and merely we're just waiting, rather expectantly, for Christ to return and walk through that gate and say, all is going to be good. All will be restored. Our kingdom will be in full.
And that's the hope we have. In light of everybody else's hopelessness, we have the hope that's already been.
We're going to close this morning with a song, Hymn of Heaven. And it's Phil Wickham's song, Hymn of Heaven. And there's a set of lyrics here that I think sum up this idea of the hope we have, the reason why we exist as a church, the message we have as a church. And there's some other lyrics we're going to sing and some other things that I think are powerful when it comes to it, but it culminates with these lyrics here. So let it be today we shout the hymn of heaven, not tomorrow, not a month from now, not a year from now, but today as the church we shout the hymn of heaven. With angels and the saints, we raise a mighty roar. With those who have come before us, with the heavenly beings all above us looking down upon us, we can raise this mighty roar as the church today. Glory to our God who gave us life beyond the grave. We're not in a grave waiting for something to happen. We're not in a grave trying to stop something from happening. We've already experienced the grave defeated because of what Christ has done. God, who gave us this life beyond the grave, holy, holy is that Lord. Holy, holy is that Lord. Think about that when we think about the reason we exist as the church. That is our hope. Our hope has already occurred, and now we wait expectantly for Christ to return. And it reminds me of those verses in Hebrews that we just read, and I just want to close with this. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord, this trust that we already know has already moved forward. Remember, the great reward it brings you, patient endurance and waiting for his return is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the church. Thank you that you chose this instrument to move your message forward. Thank you that you started all of this to found our hope in the fact that you've defeated the grave. You've defeated death. Death has no sting on me anymore, Lord, because of what you have done. But Lord, we also wait patiently for you to return. And not patiently as if something were to happen or not to happen and superstitiously or anything. We know you will return, Lord. And we wait patiently for that. And therein lies the hope that we can herald as a church as we move towards you, your return. We pray all these things in your name.